Please take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 20 this morning. Let's ask God's blessing in our time as we study His Word. Father, we thank You for the privilege that it is this morning to share this great news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I pray that You would help us to understand what this means for our lives today. That it's not just a story from 2,000 years ago, but it is reality that has changed the course of history and that can change our lives if we will turn to You in faith. Lord, I pray that You'd help me to clearly explain this passage, that we would see the power that is here through the resurrection, and that we'd be changed to live differently as a result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my message today, Responding to the Good News. Responding to the Good News. Have you ever gotten good news that you were, like, afraid to believe was true? You're like, is this for real? Like, we had this happen last week, or a week and a half ago. We got a letter from the IRS. And it wasn't a bad letter. It was like, this looks like a check. And we had already paid significantly. And it was like, why are we getting, okay, this has got to be a scam. There's got to be something. Like, what's the strings attached? And so, like, okay, we're not going to cash that. You know, you don't want to get behind with the IRS. That's not a good thing to do. And thankfully, the next day, a letter came, and it was like, this is for real. You know, they had messed up. You know, imagine that, the government finally admitting they messed up. And it was in our favor. Usually it's the other way, right? And we're just like, whoa, this is awesome. It wasn't a whole lot, but it was just like, this is really cool. You know, we're finally able to say, oh, yeah, we can believe that. How many times are we like that? Matthew 28, we find the good news that many are afraid to believe is true. And from the different people's responses to the news that Jesus is risen, we can learn our options of responding to the resurrection as well and how I think we should respond. Friday, we left Jesus dead from crucifixion, buried in a rich man's tomb, guarded by Roman soldiers to keep anyone from stealing his body. All hope seems lost. The one thought to be their Messiah, killed and buried, soon to be forgotten forever in the long line of supposed deliverers. Only a few disciples have remained faithful. The two men who buried him and a group of women. Not much, right? Who want to make sure his body is preserved correctly. Because Jesus died right before the Sabbath, there's been no chance to finish the preparations. But now the women come to finish the job. Probably because they didn't think the guys did a good enough job. Anyway, I mean, guys went overboard, right? He got him 100 pounds of spices. And now they come to finish the job, but they don't find what they expect. A dead body in a sealed tomb, but an open, empty tomb, and news more surprising than their wildest dreams. It is seeing the reaction on that day that we can learn about responding to the good news, and three responses that I want to show you in these verses, especially in verses 8 through 20, as we'll see. Verses 1 through 7 relay to us what happened on Sunday morning as it was dawning. You have two Marys, probably, as well as other women coming, but the ones that we've left at the end, they noticed where the tomb was. They didn't go to the wrong tomb, right? They knew where it was. These are ones who have supported him in his ministry, according to Luke 8, 2 and 3. And they come to the tomb, along with these other women, coming to finish the burial process. The way the burial process worked in those days was that they would bury in a cave, ideally, but it would have air vents. In fact, I brought some pictures here for you. This first, just thinking about Jesus and how he's traveled and ended up at Golgotha. And you have from Golgotha, or which is the traditional location, whether it's here or here, there's debate about that. Both of those would be outside the wall. This is the new wall that's constructed after the time of Jesus. And that's the traditional one, very hard to visualize. This is the garden tomb, which is easier to visualize, maybe not the right location. But they would lay them in an open tomb like this, where, and here's an example of one that they've discovered. My wife and I got to see this one. They would lay the bodies out on these tables and then let them decompose after they've been wrapped with spices and things There was air vents to the outside. And then after they decomposed, they would put them in a bone box. This is one of our friends on our trip that was being an illustration, and our guide, Mickey, a Messianic Jew. But they would put you, after they decomposed, they put you in a bone box and stick you back in one of those cubicles. So it would become a family tomb. But we find out from our text that Jesus was buried in a new tomb. He was the only one there, right? This wasn't the family tomb yet. It was a rich man's tomb that he had constructed. And we find, you know, so here, if you have an illustration of that, you could have picked up this last week. But buried inside, waiting, you know, the final process, right? As the disciples, the women are coming to finish that. But the problem is there's a stone in front of it. This would, you know, one person could roll it in, but it would take multiple men to roll it back. And they're discussing what are they going to do, as we find out from some of the other texts. Not only that, this has been guarded by Roman soldiers. We find out that at the end of chapter 27, that there was men had been sent, part of a Roman guard, that were highly trained men. They were six men, could guard 6 feet of ground, or interlocking shields, and these were not, you know, just your average security guards. These were highly trained Roman soldiers. This is what they faced and what they thought was going to be when they got there. And they didn't know how to what they were going to do next. But when they get there, what do they find? They find that there had been an earthquake, and the angel of the Lord had descended from heaven, and he came and he rolled the stone back from the door, sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards, these are trained men, you know, they faced battles before. And what do? They became like dead men. They literally passed out from fear. But the angel says to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. If you've been paying attention, he would have known this, right? Don't be afraid. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And then quickly go and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead. Indeed, he's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So we find the events taking place just as God predicted. He knew what this was going to be. He was going to die, but he's going to rise from the dead. Yet they have not been anticipating this. They have a whole different view of what's about to take place. And they're shocked at what? Afraid. And they find an empty tomb instead of a tomb guarded by some Roman soldiers. They find an angel who encourages them to do what Jesus has told them already to do and to tell the good news. And it is from these responses then, as we see in verses 8 through 20, that we can learn how to respond. The first response we find in verses 8 through 10. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. So you notice right away there's fear and joy, these mixed feelings. And they go out quickly, they obey right away. And they run to bring his disciples word. But what happens on the way? They meet Jesus. Jesus met them saying, rejoice! You know, they're afraid to really believe this, and they need the encouragement. And so they said they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. They believe. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. There's still some of that fear in there. Go and tell my brethren, not just his disciples, but or the 12, but this would be all of them, to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. They would meet him. You see the mixed emotions, the mixed feelings that they have in response, fear and joy. I like to go to, when I go to Pizza Ranch, I like to mix my drinks. It's the one place I like and believe in mixed drinks, okay? And Partially it's because they don't serve Mountain Dew there, so I have to go for a next best thing. And if you take Mellow Yellow and you fill about halfway, and then you take it's the Powerade, it's the blue one, and you mix that in, it's basically like a Baja Blast. If anyone knows what a Baja Blast, something Taco Bell popularized. I've never had it at Taco Bell, but I do enjoy a good Baja Blast, and you know, I like that mix. Now my kids take it to a whole new level, and they actually mixed all of the drinks there, and that's a bridge too far that I'm willing to go. A little more adventurous than me. Now we think about mixed drinks, but I'm more about the mixed feelings. Do you have mixed feelings in responding to the good news of Jesus' resurrection? You know, it's great that He saved you, but do you fear what that means for your life? You know, is Jesus going to wreck your life? Is He going to make you do all sorts of things that you don't think are really fun? Sometimes we have that response. Will you embrace new life in Jesus and live unafraid, live joyful as He calls us to, right? There's no condemnation. There's no fear in Christ. Perfect love casts out fear. We don't need to be afraid other than afraid of God, a proper view of God, but then to live boldly as He calls us to. Or will you keep living a life enslaved to sin, choosing to please self, which really is slavery, and that's killing you. In fact, according to the Scripture, you're already dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sin, as Ephesians 2 says. And you are following Satan. You're going after the course of this world. You're living by your lusts and desires, and that is slavery, according to Romans 6. You don't have to live like that. And especially if you've already trusted in Jesus Christ, your Savior, you shouldn't go back to living like that. So Romans 6 is all about. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? Right? Jesus died to set us free from that. Have you done that? Have you been freed from your sin? Trusting in Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation. And experience that new life. And if so, maybe you've been freed from that sin and death through trusting in Jesus Christ, but still you find yourself paralyzed by fear of man. It keeps you from witnessing. It keeps you from opening up to your spouse and really, you know, loving and submitting as you ought and enjoying a beautiful marriage that God intends, as Ephesians 5 explains. Proverbs 29:25 tells us, the fear of man brings a snare, but those who trust in the Lord shall be safe. Trust in Him, don't look to your fellow man for acceptance. They're all messed up anyway, including you. This leads to lying, to save face, and stealing, all sorts of things. The list goes on and on as you are paralyzed by your fear. Will you sort out mixed feelings and live a life of worship in light of the good news that Jesus Christ is risen? Setting us free to joyfully serve Him. Go and tell others of what He called us, of the good news about Jesus Christ, His death for sin and resurrection, proving God accepted His sacrifice, and anyone who comes to Him in faith can be rescued, delivered from the condemnation of sin. So that's the first response of mixed feelings. Second response, messed up explanations. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard, right, these are the guards that have come to, they run off into the city. And what do? They report to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Those are the ones that told them what to do here, right? They've been given over to their authority. So they report to them. Also because they think they'll probably get better results there, because they have really abandoned their duty. They've left the tomb unguarded. They've lost what they were supposed to be guarding. And they go to the ones that they think will give them some grace. Because Pilate probably likely would have them executed. You find in a similar instance in Acts chapter 12 where Herod, you know, puts some guards in charge of guarding Peter. And God miraculously delivers Peter, opens the doors, angel comes and lets him out. You know, in the morning they go to find Peter and take him to go out and execute him, and voila! How do you know? He's gone. And Herod's, what? You guys, you had one job, right? I mean, you're chained to him. What happened? Obviously something happened, so he has him executed. And that was the penalty. That's what they should have expected. So they go to the chief priests, They tell them, and it says when they assemble with the elders and consult it together, they plot again. They come up with a plan. I love this plan, right? It's so ironic. If you go back to chapter 27, the whole reason they asked for a guard was what? Because they didn't want his disciples to come and steal the body. So what's their plan? All right, they give them a large sum of money and tell everybody, his disciples came at night and stole him while they slept. The very thing they were trying to prevent now becomes their plan. What they tell everyone. And they also promise to, you know, bail them out with the governor if he tries to, you know, bring consequences on them. Well, we'll stand up for you. Don't worry. We'll that's ironic, right? Who are these guards? These are Gentiles. And they're going to stand up for them, but meanwhile, they just executed an innocent man. You see the irony here? You see the contradictions of what sinful man does when they don't, you know, they go their own way and refuse to accept the truth? And it says they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is common reported among the Jews until this day. And that would be the time of the writing. But it's still true today. One of the theories is that the disciples stole the body. Some people still think that. What is it? Really, it's a lie of Satan. They're messed up explanations. What should they have done? If they had these guys come to him and say, this is what happened, they should have said, whoa, what do you know? It's true. Jesus is the Messiah. That would have been the reasonable explanation, right? That would have been the one that made sense. But they can't see it because they do not want to believe. And that is our fundamental problem, is that we are, in our sins, we don't want to believe the truth. John 3 says that men love darkness rather than light and don't want to come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. They're clinging to their power. They cling to what they want instead of coming to the truth and accepting Jesus as their Messiah. Now, they're going to pay a heavy price. These leaders who thought they were preserving their nation in a few short years will lose their nation. In AD 66, Jewish rebellion starts, and by AD 70, the temple is destroyed. Jesus predicted it in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. It's all wiped out. And they leave a few poor people in the land, and by AD 135, there's another Jewish revolt, and that time the Romans just decimate them all, ship them out. Pretty much the nation of Israel ceases to exist for almost 1,800 years. Until 1948. The consequences of going their own way, believing a lie, refusing to accept the truth. Those messed up explanations. Now, in our house sometimes gets messed up when the kids are playing with things. And it's amazing how quickly, these mini tornadoes go through rooms. And just, like, no, we can't just take a few toys out. You just dump the whole basket, right? You got to pull the whole bench out to get the one thing, or you scatter all the Legos on the floor, not sort them out and keep what you want. And then comes the next step when we tell them it's time to pick it up. You know what always happens? We've all been there, right? Well, so and so, they did that. Or I did this. I did clean up my part, and the other. I don't want to hear, you guys made the mess, you pick it up, right? I mean, it's the messed up explanations, right? Do you believe the messed up explanations given today in response to good news of Jesus Christ? One of the handouts I had for you, if you picked it up, the evidence for the resurrection. On the back, there's four theories of what really happened. The eyewitnesses were hallucinating. Really? 500 people at once? Jesus didn't die on the cross. He really didn't. It was like a swoon theory. Like, he was just sick, and they put him in the tomb, and they came and rescued him, and they nursed him back to health. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense, because Romans didn't know how to crucify people and make sure they were dead. I mean, what do you think? Remember, kids? They stabbed him in the heart. What happens when you get stabbed in the heart? You die, right? Okay, so he really was dead. These were professional executors. Third theory, Jesus' body was stolen, right? This one today. There's so many reasons. I mean, by a bunch of guys that ran away, right? I mean, the cowards that said they all ran, not just Peter, they all ran away. And the only two that are standing up for him are the two secret disciples and a bunch of women. They're the ones that orchestrated this. The last one, everyone went to the wrong tomb. No, they went to the right tomb. It tells us the women noted where he lay, and they went to that one. This isn't a different tomb. This is the truth. Honest people believe that Jesus really existed. If you're really being honest. Now, what you do with that, you have another decision to make. But if you're going to be honest with history and with the text, and with the evidence that we have, Jesus really existed, he really died, he was really placed in the tomb, and he did rise 3 days later. That's the facts. Now, what will you do with that? Do you realize that these are just attempts to justify staying in our sin instead of accepting the truth and believing in Jesus? That's really what's going on. We don't want the truth because we want to keep doing what I've been doing. We want to keep sleeping around. We want to keep doing drugs. We want to keep, going after my lifestyle, living for myself. That's what really is behind the people who reject the resurrection. But if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. You're believing that Jesus died and rose again. And all that means, that's salvation. And then it changes your life. And that's really what people don't want. They don't want to change life. They want to keep doing what we've been doing. Will you stay in your sin and reap the wages? The wages of sin is death. That's what I would want to rescue you from. That's what God wanted to rescue you from. That's why he sent his son Jesus to die for us. So that we can have the gift of eternal life. Because we've been forgiven and made perfect in God's eyes. Because God took the sin, our sin, upon himself on the cross. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin anymore. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Because he made him sin for us. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. This is the gospel. This is what we need to believe. And we need to repent and find forgiveness of our sins that is possible only because Jesus died and rose again. Will you turn from your messed up explanations to trust in the good news that Jesus is risen? That's what we need to do. And then the third response we need is motivated obedience in verses 16 through 20. It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. So Judas is off out of the picture now. Never really was a true disciple. And they go into Galilee. Probably others come with him as well. This is probably where the appearance of 1 Corinthians 15 takes place. But they go to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And whether this is the mountain where he taught the Beatitudes from, or this is the mountain of Transfiguration, it would be Matthew 5:1 or Matthew 17:1. My wife and I had the privilege of being by the Sea of Galilee on a mountain. Right, it was overlooking the southern sea of Galilee, and maybe this is where he met with them. And it says, when they saw him, they worshipped. They saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Even still, there's some reluctance. Is this for real? Like Thomas, who needs to put his hands in his, his wounds, in his hands, in his feet, in his side. But Jesus comes and speaks to them and says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That means everywhere he has been given authority. Who has he been given authority from? God the Father. Because Jesus has fulfilled what God asked him to do, God the Father says, all right, it's yours to give you this. And one day he is going to receive the kingdom, you know, when he comes in power and glory and sets up this 1,000-year reign on earth. But right now we're working, you know, towards that, gathering citizens for that day, seeking to submit ourselves as we pray, you know, in our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because he has the authority to command us. And what is the command that he gives? Then there's one main command and three dependent commands. Now, if you've been part of our Bible studies for any length of time, you know what this is, right? What's the main command here? Make disciples. All right, you have to be worried for a second. Because a lot of times people say go. It's not go. It's make disciples, right? It is, and a disciple is a follower. Now, there were different kinds of disciples in Jesus' day. There was the Pharisees had their disciples. John the Baptist had his disciples. The Greek philosophers had their disciples. People that would follow them and seek to become like their master, their teacher, in every way, a full follower. You would give up your life to go follow this person you wanted to become like. And Jesus is calling us to make, all his followers, to make disciples as well, as become a disciple. You who are a disciple, make more disciples. How do you do that? The three steps to that are going. There's a dependent command here. It's not as obvious in the English, but in the Greek it is a participle. It's, you know, it's the going, while you're going. But it is a command sense. We should go. Now, unfortunately, too many times in life, we don't go make disciples. What do? Wait until they come to us. Wait till they show up to church. And then we start discipling them. Is that what he wants? No, he's go. Where do you go? Well, where do you go on a weekly basis? You go shopping. You go to your work. You spend time with your family. You know, the list goes on and on. That's where you're going to. Now, some people, God calls them to go farther than others. And you'll see the going, you make disciples of who? All the nations. Not just some people, not the people that you like. This is everybody, all ethnicities, all walks of life. And one of the beautiful parts about discipleship is God takes people from everywhere and molds them together into a new entity, the church. And it's going to be a beautiful thing in heaven one day when every tribe and tongue and nation will proclaim the praises of God because of this discipleship process. Going, this is where someone trusts in Jesus Christ is converted, leaves the kingdom of darkness, goes into the kingdom of the light of his Son. Their life is transformed. And then the next step is baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is Christian baptism, not John the Baptist baptism. This is not, you know, Pharisaical baptism. This is Christian baptism. And it is command, so it's not spirit baptism, it's water baptism. Because spirit baptism, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, happens to us. By one Spirit, you're all baptized into one body. But this is something we must do. This is where we publicly are immersed in water to proclaim, tell people what God has already done in our lives. Showing the picture of Romans 6. How we died to sin, we were raised to new life, and we live differently as a result. I think we don't stress that one enough. This isn't just, you know, baptized and then you're, you know, I'm good, I'm going to heaven so I can do whatever I want. No! Romans 6 is like, come on, live for Christ! How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Render your body as a living sacrifice, as Romans calls us to. And it's also where you identify with his people. You should be willing to say, I am one of his. And if you're willing to identify with Christ, you should be willing to, you know, number one mark of a believer is that you love the brethren, right? What a better way than to say, I'm going to stand with them. Now, in our society, this doesn't seem to cost us enough. Some societies, especially Muslim societies, this may cost you your life. Because you're publicly breaking from your old religion to follow Christ. We need to see this for what it is. And when it is, it's also, 1 Peter 3:21 says that it saves you. Not in the sense of, you know, salvation, but it you get a clean conscience. We call it a step of obedience when you follow Christ in this. And now you're free to serve Him. And some of you have even testified of knowing you need to do this, knowing you need to do this, and you finally did it. And it wasn't a great feeling when you finally did what God called you to do. And now you can move forward the rest of your Christian life. That's the next step. And the third step really encompasses the rest of your Christian life. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So the teaching, not just head knowledge, but teaching to observe, right, is obedience. And how much of Christ's commands should we obey? All. Now, does that just mean the red letters? No, it's all His Word, right? We need to obey all of Scripture. And this takes a lifetime of obedience. And it's a huge job. But what's the encouragement He gives? Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. How is Christ still with us? It's through His Holy Spirit. It's when we depend on Him, we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. It's only through the Spirit, God's help living within us, that we can do. We have to do, yes, but it's through His power and enablement, as Philippians 2, 12 and 13 explain. That's where it comes from. And as we do this, He is with us to the end of the age, the church age. As we are so thankful for the hope and the help for this huge job of making disciples. It's to make disciples of all the world, all the nations, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world, that's our job. We need everybody, every Christian involved in this, serving as Christ wants us to, motivated obedience. My mom growing up, one of our hated jobs, dreaded jobs, was weeding the garden. And so she would say, often, sometimes at least I remember, you get this row done and we'll go swimming afterwards. And so we were motivated. Now she usually had to check and make sure that we actually did it, not just like, you know. And then we would get to go swimming. And what a great experience. You're all hot and sweaty, you're running, it feels great. Do you have motivation to obey because of the good news of Jesus' resurrection? Are you obeying Christ's command to make disciples of all kinds of people, not just those you like? Do you realize that these people are all around you in ever-expanding circles? And maybe God would call you to be one that takes the gospel to fill in the blank. And we have the privilege of supporting some of these people that God has called to go to places like Mozambique, to Cambodia, to the Philippines, to Scotland, to South Bend, Indiana, to Iowa City. We get to be a part of that. But some people, God would call you to be that one that would go. But we all need to go wherever we are. As we go, are you doing that? Who are you seeking to reach right now? Your friends, your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, you should have people in mind that you are daily working to see them hear the gospel, share the gospel with them, praying for their salvation, inviting them to church, helping them to get into the Word of God, because that's how faith comes by hearing, hearing the Word of God, as Romans 10:17 says. Are you at least seeking to reach one for Christ? Are you seeking to make disciples God's way by going? Don't wait for them to come to you. Just ask somebody. It's amazing how many times people just, because you invited them, they'll come to church. And you know what? They come to church better if you ask them than if I ask them. I don't know how many times. I've invited people for years sometimes. And then somebody in the church will invite them, and they'll finally come. It's like, okay. I'm glad they're here. And you know what? Jesus called us. He said, "I'll make you fishers of men." That's a great analogy. If you've ever been fishing, what does it take? What's the number one requirement for fishing? Patience, right? Because you cast a lot of times before you get hit. So think about that, right? You're going to get a lot of no's, a lot of disinterest before you get a bite. But when you get a bite of someone who wants to learn more about Jesus Christ, and you get that big one, right? This is better than any fish story. You get to tell how God took somebody who was dead in their trespasses and sins and has been brought back to new life. And you see someone born in front of you, born anew. How amazing is that? It's a modern day miracle, right? This is the best miracle you can see. Someone now has gone from death to life. And you had to be a part of that. That's the privilege that we have as fishers of men. It takes patience, persistence, and then baptizing and calling to publicly identify with Christ and His people. It is a step of obedience. Have you done this? Do you have a clean conscience before God? And then lastly, teaching them to obey all things that Christ has commanded. Not just the parts that we like. I like to say, you know, the theologian Mark Twain says, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that I have a problem with. It's the parts that I do understand, right? You know, and he was not a Christian, by the way. You know, it's parts like, do all things without complaining or arguing. How many of us are guilty of that one? Right? Or all of our hands should be up. It's a favorite parenting verse. You know, the sexual standards, especially as our society has just gone crazy with this. We have to resist that, and God tells us what He expects and wants. And it's for our good, and it's a beautiful thing. Obeying your parents. We've all struggled with that one, right? You know, and because it's not just obeying, it's honoring them even as you're out of the home. Loving and submitting in marriage. Paying your taxes. I don't know why this has been on my line lately, but, you know, right? These are the things that the rubber meets the road, and yet these are the ones we struggle with. We can argue all day about some of the theoretical stuff in Scripture, what it may or may not mean, but it's the obvious stuff that, if we're really honest, that we really struggle the most with. It makes sense. We know what it says. We're just not doing it. Are we doing that? Are you relying on the Holy Spirit to help you to do this huge job? Are you trying to do it in your own, on your own? If you do that, you will lead to failure. Romans 6 makes that clear. Things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? When you try to live in the power of the flesh, you will fail. But if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. You can do what God calls you to do. You can find, as Romans 8 says, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Will you be motivated to obey Christ's great commandment? We call it the Great Commission for a reason, in light of the good news that Jesus is risen. I remember years ago getting my acceptance letter from Faith and being happy, looking forward to going to Faith in college. But I had no idea how much work was ahead of me. And it's only looking back I realized how much work it really took. And it was a great day, but I had help in that. My parents helped me through, my professors, you know, the registrar, who just gave my kids a tour there lately. And yeah, I spent a lot of time in that office figuring out your schedule and how can I get this and cram this into this for the least amount of money. And, you know, some of you know what I'm talking about. Otherwise, don't worry about it. You know, the scholarships, people that gave that I never even knew that I benefited from. Even the government helped me out. I'm thankful for that. All part of the process. And looking back, you know, I'm so thankful. It was best for my life. How will we respond to the good news of the resurrection? Will you have mixed feelings, messed up feelings, or motivated obedience? How will you respond to the good news of the resurrection? Father, we thank You that the resurrection is true. And because of that, Christ is risen from the dead, and we have hope. Lord, help us to live in light of the resurrection to obey You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.